exists today, an army of dedicated young people within the Seventh-day Adventist Church who yearn to demonstrate Nehemiah's leadership, Daniel's integrity, Mary's humility, Paul's passion for evangelism, and Christ's love for God and humanity. It is the goal of the General Youth Conference and its members to mobilize and galvanize these young people, as well as existing youth and young adult ministries, towards a deeper commitment to the distinctive message and mission of the Adventist Church. The theme of GYC 2006, By Every Word, reflects our intent to exalt the Word of God as a relevant, trustworthy foundation on which to ground our lives. Jesus' radical call to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God summarizes our purpose to infuse attendees with a desire to wholeheartedly embrace a life of total surrender to authoritative biblical principle. More than a mere mental assent to biblical fact, this type of submission calls for the deep simplicity of practical godliness with far-reaching implications for our everyday lives. Brian Newman, Seminar 5, Worship and the Word, Part 1.
Father in heaven, we ask you to please be with us as we continue in these series of talks we are doing on music and worship. Give us insight and wisdom, and may it be a means of bringing us nearer to you and convicting us of the need to worship you in the way that you have prescribed for us in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a statement which I would like to share with you that comes from the Spirit of Prophecy, just to open up our presentation with this morning. It was in a letter that Ellen White wrote to Elder A.G. Daniels back in 1903. The church was facing a number of challenges during that time. And she was trying to bring his attention to the fact that we need to understand, study what God's people have faced in history past, because we will face similar issues again. And this is how she put it. Again and again, I have been shown that the past experiences of God's people are not to be counted as dead facts. We are not to treat the record of these experiences as we would treat last year's almanac. The record is to be kept in mind, for history will repeat itself. And it was true in that time, and it certainly is true again. Time and time again, Ellen White warned God's people that they were in danger of repeating the history that was repeated so often by the children of Israel in their time. And it would be good for us, when we look at the issue of worship and music, to look at some of the things that God's people had to face in the past, some of the choices and decisions they made, sometimes on an individual basis, sometimes collectively, because we will be able to notice whether, in fact, we are in danger of, or indeed perhaps in the process of, doing the same things again in our day and age. Some of the things that we need to ask ourselves when we talk about worship, I'm thinking of worship now in the broader context, not just with relationship to music, but when we talk about worship, a number of questions we have to ask ourselves is this. First of all, what is the focus of worship? What is worship about? Is worship about us? What we want? What we desire? so that we can satisfy our tastes, whatever it may be that we want to get out of the worship? Or is worship primarily about God? And thus, is it perhaps more important for us to understand what God wants when it comes to worship, rather than trying to fulfill our own personal or collective desires? These are some of the questions we have to ask ourselves, because there is a tendency for human beings, and I guess just naturally because of who we are, sinful and fallen, there is a tendency for us to want to satisfy ourselves. Yesterday we spoke about the tendency we have in our earlier seminars, the tendency that people have to make decisions based on their feelings, on their passions, on their desires. This is an innate problem with fallen human beings, the desire to want to satisfy ourselves primarily. So these questions are of no small importance when we consider the issue of music and worship. There is also a danger, we touched on this yesterday as well, that we are trying to, or do try to, pattern after what everybody else is doing. We might see that the world is happy with doing something a certain way, and so we want to not feel like we're the odd ones out, and so we copy what they are doing. Sometimes we have various kinds of excuses for doing it. Yesterday, in our seminar on the contemporary Christian music and worship environment, we saw how there was the philosophy that in order to bring people in the world to God, we have to become somewhat like the world so that we can be attractive to them, so that we can be user-friendly, as it were, catering for their needs, rather than asking the primary questions when it comes to our music and worship. Is it God that needs to be satisfied first before anybody else? And the children of Israel in their time were no strangers to this problem of patterning after those nations that were around them. An interesting verse, I referred to it yesterday, and I might have just check if you were here yesterday for this text. It's Deuteronomy 12, verse 30 and 31. Deuteronomy. I'm not sure. By memory, I might have said Exodus, but it's Deuteronomy. Just to correct that, if you made a note about that yesterday. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 30 and 31, where God, speaking to the children of Israel through Moses, gave them a warning with regards to their relationship with the pagan nations around them, and indeed the worship that the pagan nations were involved in. And he said, take heed to yourself, in other words, be careful, that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying or asking, it is a question that follows, how did these nations serve their gods? How? Notice the question. How did they serve their gods? What was the way in which they worshiped their gods? I also will do likewise. And then God says to them, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. I guess you don't need too much to be able to figure out what the Lord is telling them and to make an application in principle to our own time. God is saying to them, don't look at the nations around you, how they are worshiping their gods. Perhaps you might be saying, well, that seems like an interesting kind of worship. Maybe we should adopt some of the methods or ways of worship that they are using and bring it into our worship of our God. God was quite emphatic on this point. He said, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. We are living in a world today, it's sometimes difficult for us because of the modern technological age that we are in, and things just seem to be so different in our time, to make an association with the world that God, the world around us today, that God was trying to make for the children of Israel when he was telling them this. I mean, we're not in a world where people are worshiping pagan gods and deities, you know, or are we? We saw yesterday how that the world generally, we find ourselves in a society which is a secular, may we call it neo-pagan society. And it is probably not far wrong to say that, or inaccurate to say, that the world today is probably more pagan than it has ever been. People worship the things of man, whether it's the television, the media, fashion, whatever else it may be. We are living in a society that is actually so pagan, but has come dressed up in the modern garb of our age that we don't recognize it for what it really is, the music, the media, and everything else. And it is easy for us, and certainly we see the signs, it is easy for us to adopt many of those things, those practices out there, and think that it is okay because it comes under the label of fashion or it comes under the label of entertainment. When we may be actually adopting the practices of paganism or of idolatry, false worship. It would be good for us to take a little journey, go right back to the beginning of the Bible, and look at some of the results of what happened time and time again when man decided that he will do things his own way rather than following God's prescribed plan. In the book of Genesis, chapter 4, we read a story, of course, that you're all familiar with, and I'm going to highlight some of the major points here. When Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden, God explained to them very clearly, and of course in great detail, what the process of worship, sacrifice, and so on, was supposed to be that they were to bring to him. He left them in no doubt with regards to what it was that he required. And Adam and Eve were faithful in what they did and faithfully trained their children, told them what it was that God required. And it would seem that for a long time, Cain and Abel, in this case these are the two children we are focusing on, Cain and Abel followed God's prescribed plan. But somewhere in the process of time, Cain started questioning, rationalizing perhaps. It's very easy to rationalize things that have been, one may say, prescribed to us by God, the guidelines that he has given when we find ourselves in a particular context. I mean, after all, Cain was a guy who tilled the soil, who planted fruit and vegetables, whatever it was that he was farming with. And Abel was a shepherd, looking after the sheep and his flocks. And somewhere along the line, Cain must have rationalized this and said, well, look, surely God is going to be happy if I bring him my fruit. After all, I am a farmer. That is, may I say, that is my culture. I am a farmer. I come from farming culture. I till the soil. And the culture of Abel is a shepherd to look after sheep. And surely, within the context of who I am and what I do, God is going to accept my offering if I bring him the best of the fruit that I have. Surely, he's not going to reject that. Until one day, Cain finally reached the point where he did exactly what he had been thinking about. Ellen White gives a fairly good description of what happened there in Patriarchs and Prophets. And then finally he brings his offering and presents it to the Lord. And the result was, as we read here in chapter 4, is that the Lord accepted the offering of Abel, but the offering of Cain, God did not accept. Because God had given instructions, and in spite of the fact that, according to the logical reasoning of man, or Cain in this case, it would seem okay to go the way that he did. God had given his instructions and said, this is the way that you need to go. This is how things need to be done. And of course, you know what the results of this event were. The Lord spoke to Cain. He also offered him a warning. First of all, asked him, why are you angry? And then warned him about the fact that if he did well, he would be accepted. In other words, if you had done what I asked you to do, I would have accepted your offering. But he warned him that if you did not, that sin lies at the door. This didn't help much. Cain went to talk to his brother Abel. And verses 8 tells us, talked with his brother Abel, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. It is interesting, and I guess of no small significance either, that the very first murder in the history of mankind took place over a question of worship. It is also interesting to notice that it has been Satan's desire since then and all the way through history, and will continue right till the very end, to cause man to get involved in some or other kind of false worship. And he's quite happy that even if you are not totally aware of what you are doing, as long as you are not worshiping God in the right way, he is happy because then he's got you. And it's also interesting to notice too, and we are told this in Revelation chapter 13, that there will one day be a final ultimatum that is given to man, the same kind of ultimatum that was given to the folk on the plain of Dura that day in Babylon when King Nebuchadnezzar commanded them to bow down and worship the image that he had erected. There will be an ultimatum given to man at the end of time, and that will be that those who will not worship the beast and his image, that they should be killed. It has been my belief for a long time, after looking at these issues and studying them, that if we are involved in false worship, in whatever manner or form it may be in this time, no matter what we know, whether we know all the prophecies, Daniel and Revelation, whether we understand the Bible and everything else, if we are deceived about something as important as worshiping our God, it is not at all inconceivable that we will worship the image of the beast at the end of time. It is imperative, it is important that you and I worship God in the right way. There are other examples we can take out of Scripture as well. I will highlight a few of them. There are certainly literally hundreds that we could highlight, but a few well-known ones, and this one for me is very interesting too. The results of man following his own desire when it comes to worship. God had spoken to the children of Israel from Mount Sinai. They had heard him speaking. He had given them or spoken the commandments at that time, but not yet put it in stone. And eventually the children of Israel couldn't bear it any longer to listen to God speaking. And they said, look, we cannot hear you talk through Moses. And Moses goes up onto the mountain. And while he's away there for those 40 days, the children of Israel are in the camp. And somewhere along the line, in fact, when you read the account, you get to understand that this happened right at the very last few moments, as it were, the last day, practically, before Moses comes down from the mountain. The children of Israel go to Aaron, who had been left in charge of them, and said to Aaron, we need you to build us an image, a golden calf. We don't know what happened to this man, Moses. And I guess they were wondering whether he would ever come down from the mountain at all. And unfortunately, in this case, Aaron decided that he would build them this golden calf. And as the story goes, you're familiar with the story as well. I won't read everything that we have on the screen. But he told them to bring their jewelry. They took it off and received it at their hand. We read in verses 4, fashioned it with a graving tool. After he had made it, a molten calf, and he said, when Aaron had built it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, and this is an interesting thing to take note of, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Supposedly, it sanctified the whole process of making this golden calf putting it on the building this altar before it, it sanctified the whole process by connecting it with God, by saying this is worship to God. In fact, an interesting comment is made by Ellen White with regards to this event that took place, and I'd like to share that with you very briefly. I don't have it on the screen, but I do have it here. And it comes out of letter 10, 1896. Aaron made a golden calf to represent God. He proclaimed this idol to be God, and a great deal of enthusiasm was created over this false god. Also in Review and Herald, September 6, 1906. So Aaron said this is a representation of God, and everybody was quite happy that they were not involved in actual false worship, but they were still worshiping the God that had brought them out of Egypt. And it tells us that the next morning they rose up early on the morrow. This was the very day that Moses was going to come down the mountain. On the 40th day, they rose up early. They made this golden calf. They started worshiping the golden calf. It says they were excited. They even rose up early to get involved in this worship. They offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat, to drink, and rose up to play. Don't you think that's an interesting kind of worship? Eating, drinking, and playing. In fact, the Hebrew word that is used here for play is the word sorkak, and basically means to laugh outright in merriment or scorn, to mock, to play, to make sport. We have an idea, indeed, of how God viewed this type of activity that they were involved in. Now, here comes the really interesting part. In their own minds, and perhaps even in the mind of Aaron, he had done the necessary. He had connected this to God, and it was supposedly acceptable. But yes, something interesting happens. As they were worshiping on the 40th day, Moses comes down the mountain. And as he comes down the mountain, he meets Joshua halfway down the mountain. Joshua was a very young man at that time, still basically in his teens. And Joshua turns around and says to Moses, as they rounded a bend there on the mountain, he says, I hear the sound of battle that is coming out of the camp. Now that is interesting. How can you mistake the sound of worship to God as the sound of battle? Moses didn't recognize it as the sound of battle. In fact, Moses knew what pagan worship was like. He'd spent 40 years in Egypt, in the courts of Egypt. He was familiar with pagan worship. And he turned around to Joshua and he said, no, that is not the sound of battle that you hear coming out of the camp. That is the sound of them that are singing, that are making music, that is coming out of the camp. Obviously, there was a difference in the sound of worship or music, if you like, that was brought to God, Jehovah, as opposed to the sound of worship and music that was brought to pagan deities. In fact, indeed, in this case, it must have sounded like noise, like the sound of battle. That is what Joshua heard it to be. And indeed, it would seem to be that in our day and age, there is a lot of stuff that passes itself off as being music for God, but actually sounds more like the sound of battle or rebellion or anarchy than it does to the worship of a holy God. One other example. And I would like to read this from the pen of inspiration, because Ellen White gives us some added insight into what happened at this great compromise that the children of Israel made practically on the border of Canaan. And maybe just backtrack a few seconds with regards to what we were talking about in the golden calf. We are also living in a critical time in our day and age, as it were, also on the borders of the land of Canaan, as you see happens here with the story of Balaam. But the children of Israel were at a critical time at the end of those 40 days, just before Moses was to come down from the mountain. It was, in fact, the very time when they should have been patient and when they should have said, let's continue to be obedient to what God has told us to do. Just 40 days previously, they had said, with regards to what God had told them, had commanded them from Mount Sinai, we will do whatsoever the Lord has commanded us, we will do it. And Moses goes up onto the mountain. And at that critical point in time, they make the wrong decision. God's people today, this church, the Seventh-day Adventist church that you and I are a part of, are living in the, as it were, the 40th day. On the borders of entering into the land of Canaan, if we want to liken it to the experience of Balaam. And it is at this point in time where we have to be most faithful to what God has called us to do. No compromise with the world and, as it were, with the nations around us. And during this story of Balaam, as Ellen White describes, again a terrible compromise was made. Listen very carefully how Ellen White describes this. Balaam knew that the prosperity of Israel depended upon their observance of the law of God, and that there was no way to bring a curse upon them but by seducing them to transgression. It is true, and it has always been true, that the prosperity of God's people do depend on their obedience to Him, to His law, to His standard. In this case, of course, Balak was trying to bring a curse upon the children of Israel, the king Balak. And finally, this false prophet who once had been a true prophet to God. And often this is a case, that there is some sort of go-between, some sort of false prophet, some sort of false institution. Because God's people very rarely, if they are faithful to God, will go directly to the world or to the pagan nations, as it was in the case of the children of Israel at this point in time, and say, we want to worship with you, or we want to do what you are doing. But in this case, a go-between was used by Satan, Balaam, the false prophet, to put into action a plan that would finally cause the children of Israel to be seduced. In fact, this is what happens. He counseled Balak, the king, to proclaim an idolatrous feast in honor of their idol gods, and he would persuade the Israelites to attend that they might be delighted with the music. Interesting. The entering wedge, as it were, here in this plan of Balaam's, this plan of Satan's, was to delight them with the music. And then you will see a progression takes place, or a deprogression. And then the most beautiful Midianitish woman should entice the Israelites to transgress the law of God, corrupt themselves, and also influence them to offer sacrifice to idols. Finally ends in open, total idolatry. This satanic counsel succeeded too well. Many of the Israelites, listen to this carefully, many of the Israelites were persuaded by Balaam because they regarded him as a prophet of God. There is a danger that in our time, we will look at the other churches, at what they are doing, and we will say, they're Christians. And maybe we can adopt some of the ideas and things that they are involved in and bring it into our worship, because after all, they are also worshiping the same God that we are worshiping. Another interesting comment with regards to this by Ellen White. Beguiled with the music and dancing, and allured by the beauty of heathen vestals, they cast off their allegiance, cast off their fealty to Jehovah, and as they united in mirth and feasting, indulgence in wine, beclouded their senses, broke down the barriers of self-control, in other words, passion, had full sway, and having defiled their conscience by lewdness, they were persuaded to bow down to idols. They offered sacrifice upon heathen altars and participated in the most degrading rites. Of course, this is the final result of taking steps that perhaps in the beginning might have just seemed innocent. We just want to go to a celebration with our neighbors. It should be okay. After all, Balaam said it was acceptable. He's a prophet of God. We need to be aware that God has called us as His people to a very special mission, to a very special high calling. We are not Methodists. We are not Baptists. We are not whatever else it may be. We are Seventh-day Adventists. We are, according to our own claim, God's modern day Israel. And God has called us to fulfill a very special purpose and calling in this world. And we are in danger when we allow other people from other denominations and churches to tell us how we should worship God. God has given us tremendous light about how we are to evangelize, how we are to worship, how we are to conduct practically everything in every phase of our Christian experience through the Word of God and through the Spirit of prophecy. We do not need to have somebody else tell us how to worship God. In fact, there is an interesting history in the experience of God's people, and now I'm going to come a little bit closer to our own day and age. It is recorded in Lightbearers to the Remnant. It is actually a denominational history textbook for Seventh-day Adventist college classes written by R.W. Schwartz. And here something interesting happens in the experience of the Adventist Church back in the late 1800s. And it is almost a blueprint of what happened in the history of the children of Israel in their time. And indeed, it is almost a copy of some of the tendencies which we may be tempted to follow in our day and age as well. You might be familiar with the fact that Ellen White wrote a letter in the late 1800s, eventually got published in the Testimonies as well. She wrote a letter with regards to some activities that took place at the Indiana camp meeting in the late 1800s. And she warned that those activities that were taking place at the Indiana camp meeting would be repeated again, in her words, just before the close of probation amongst God's people. I'd like to share with you some of the history behind that and then the comments and statements Ellen White made. And you'll be able to draw some interesting conclusions from that. The convictions concerning the outpouring of, quoting now from Lightbearers to the Remnant, the convictions concerning the outpouring of the Holy Spirit were closely tied to the renewed emphasis on righteousness by faith that followed the 1808 General Conference in Minneapolis. That was when Jones and Wagner presented their message on righteousness by faith. Many of the brethren did not want to accept it, but there was an awareness amongst the brethren who were accepting this that we needed the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the latter rain. The work of God needs to be finished, and we need to go ahead in power and do the work. A man by the name of A.F. Ballinger was impressed by this message, and he was a popular speaker at camp meetings, and did much to increase the expectation through his powerful sermon, which he presented at the camp meetings, entitled, Receive Ye the Holy Ghost. Now, this was all very good. It was a good message. Ballinger preached his message around at the camp meetings, but here something interesting happens. There was a man by the name of S.S. Davis who was deeply impressed by Ballinger's sermon, but he had been having contact with a number of Pentecostal Christians. Dialogue, if you like. He was deeply impressed by their enthusiasm, and he remarked to a fellow Adventist worker, notice what the remark was, they have the Spirit, we have the truth, and if we have the Spirit as they have with the truth, we could do things. We can learn something from them. We can look at how they are worshiping. There seems to be this spiritual revival happening with these brethren. We can learn something from them. We can incorporate it with the truth that we have, and we could really do something powerful out there. Well, as it turns out, Davis had an opportunity to do things when in November 1898 he was appointed Indiana Conference Revivalist. With the support of Conference President R.S. Donnell, Davis got together a worship team and began traveling around the state. They used a variety of musical instruments to heighten the effect of their emotional appeals. Listeners were encouraged to raise their hands to heaven, lots of physical gestures and things, to shout and clap in their quest for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Well, someone might say, well, that sounds wonderful. What's wrong with that? They were worshiping, and this was enthusiastic worship. Well, a few things one could mention before we even look at the comments that Ellen White makes regarding what took place there is that they had gotten the idea, not from God's inspired word, but they had gotten the idea from a source that God did not want them to look at. The go-between, as it were. They were also Christian denominations. Surely some of the ideas that they are using should be perfectly acceptable. They're worshiping the same God that we are. You see, the Balaam syndrome comes into picture again. Well, after attending this Indiana camp meeting, Brother S.N. Haskell wrote a letter to Ellen White, and this is what he described. They have an organ, one bass viol, three fiddles, two flutes, three tambourines, three horns, and a big bass drum, and perhaps other instruments which I have not mentioned. They are as much trained in their musical line as any Salvation Army choir that you have ever heard. In fact, their revival effort is simply a complete copy of the Salvation Army method. Of course, the Salvation Army is an institution of the Pentecostal movement. And so, yeah, it was an organized group. They were trained in what they were doing, but they were apparently involved in a form of worship that was not acceptable to God. And it is borne out by the testimony Ellen White gives, because this was her response to the communications which she received not only from Haskell, but from a few others that had attended the Indiana camp meeting. This was finally her response, and this is what she said. And many of you might be familiar with this comment. You just weren't familiar with the history behind it. In Second Selected Messages, page 36, Ellen White writes about this event. She says, "The things you have described as taking place in Indiana, the Lord has shown me, would take place just before the close of probation. Every uncouth thing will be demonstrated. There will be shouting with drums, music, and dancing. The senses of rational beings will become so confused that they cannot be trusted to make right decisions. And this is called the moving of the Holy Spirit." I don't know if you've been affected by some of these kinds of things yourself. But we are living in a day and age today where perhaps in camp meetings, in worship services, churches, gatherings, where we are witnessing these kinds of things taking place. It is an indication of two things for me. It is an indication, first of all, that we are departing from the plan of God, that we are following an example of a history that has been repeated over and over again in the experience of God's people, and in this case, very recent history. And it is also an indication that we are at the very stages just before the close of probation. You see, God has given us light regarding worship, music, and activities. We should follow the light He has given before we look somewhere else. We don't need to go to Willow Creek or Saddleback or any of these places to find out how God wants us to worship, because we may be looking at Balaam and the advice, the type of advice that he gave the children of Israel in their day. We don't need to be user-friendly. We need to be true to the calling of God. We don't need to give the world a mirror image of itself. The world knows what it is about. The world needs a contrast. The world needs to see something that is so obviously different to what they are. And if they are truly seeking, they will be converted to the truth. Not because of something we did through our own human power and efforts, but because the Holy Spirit spoke to their hearts, they were convicted by the Word of God, and they followed the Word of God. Surely, these events, as Ellen White said, were not recorded so that we could just treat it as last year's almanac. They are recorded, she said, for a purpose, because history will repeat itself. With regards to these events, Ellen White continued writing. She said, "Never have the worship of God blended with music than to use musical instruments to do the work which last January was represented to me would be brought into our camp meetings." You know, just these statements in and of themselves from the Spirit of Prophecy give us an indication that we were not dealing with any ordinary person or with ordinary insight. The Lord revealed to Ellen White the very things which are happening today. Again, she recorded in Second Selected Messages, page 36, 38, "Those things which have been in the past will be in the future." Now notice this next part of the comment. "Satan will make music a snare by the way in which it is conducted. Does it matter how we conduct our music? Absolutely. According to this statement, Satan will make music a snare by the way in which it is conducted. God's work is ever characterized by calmness and dignity. We see less and less of that type of thing in our day and age. Some interesting comments with regards to what happened, or Ellen White's feelings in this respect. She made this comment because she was concerned about this. She said, "Some ministers are adopting the customs of other churches, copying their habits and their manner of labor." She goes on to say in Acts of the Apostles, "The fallen denominational churches are Babylon. Babylon has been fostering poisonous doctrines, the wine of error." This is the reason why we are not to look where God has instructed us not to look. The call, in fact, of Adventists, if we follow the three angels' messages, is to call the world out of Babylon. Babylon is fallen. We are to call the people out of Babylon. Now, we know there is a time where the fall will be complete. And that's with reference to the passing of the Sunday law. But we are not to ask how we are to worship our God, because the light we have on this is light which they do not have. We are to look somewhere else. When it comes to our worship to God, we have another template, another guideline. We have the Word of God and we have the testimonies. We read in the book Child Guidance, page 540, it's recorded in other places as well. From the sacredness which was attached to the earthly sanctuary, Christians may learn how they should regard the place where the Lord meets with His people. The reverence which the people had anciently for the sanctuary where they met with God in sacred service has largely passed away. Nevertheless, God Himself gave the order of service, exalting it high above everything of a temporal nature. Some very important clues we find in this statement. First of all, we are to look at the way in which, the attitude one might say, in which the people approached God in connection with the sanctuary service. It was the purpose of God in the sanctuary service to bring the attention of people closer to heaven and not closer to the world, to that which was temporary. God was the one who gave the outline, the parameters, if you like, the order of service. God is still the one who sets the parameters for our worship in our day and age. And that's why I posed the questions that I did in the beginning. And that was, first of all, repeating them again, do we come to worship so that we can satisfy our own desires, our own prerogatives regarding worship? Or do we come to worship because we have put our focus on God and not on ourselves? God is the one, clearly from the statement, who designs the order of worship. The primary question should be, when it comes to worship, not what does the world want, but what does God want? That's the primary question. When we start putting these things into focus, we will be in less danger of following the world, the nations around us, as it were. Because we are always asking, first of all, what is it that God wants out of the worship? After all, He is the one that we've come to worship. And I would like to look at, in light of the comments that Ellen White made here, I would like to look at the sanctuary. Now, of course, we are not going to try and follow the sanctuary service to the T or to the letter. There are certain principles regarding worship that we can learn from this. For example, read in 1 Chronicles chapter 23, verses 5, that there were 4,000 gatekeepers, 4,000 praise the Lord with musical instruments, which I made, said David, for giving praise. 4,000 musicians were chosen. They weren't all playing at the same time. They worked, as it were, in shifts. And continually were making music to God in the sanctuary. I think what is important to notice here is that God wanted a people to lead out in the worship in the sanctuary, a people that was set aside and dedicated to Him, the Levites. God still wants the people today in this day and age who are worshiping Him, who are making music to Him, to be a people who are dedicated to Him. Indeed, God has called us to be a royal priesthood to Him. And so, the very best that we can give God is what we should be endeavoring to do in our worship that we bring to Him. It's just a simple principle. But also, we need to bear in mind that as it was in the case of the Levites, and in the case of the worship of the sanctuary, that it was the intention to bring the worship closer to heaven. Isn't it ironical that we are living in a day and age today where it seems to be that when our worship becomes acceptable, not necessarily in the eyes of God, but when it becomes generally acceptable, that it is right, it is good worship when we are imitating the world as closely as possible. Some people seem to believe that when you can make your church come to a point of worship where they are as closely as possible, perhaps imitating a nightclub or a cafe or whatever else, then we are getting to where God wants us to be. But are we really? Because the requirement of God, the standard of God, is closer to heaven, not closer to the world. Indeed, shouldn't it be the case that God's people are actually acquiring a taste for heaven now? Because if we're not acquiring a taste for heaven now, and our tastes have been designed more after the world, are we even going to appreciate the kind of worship and music that we will hear in heaven? The musicians did not just do as they pleased in the sanctuary. In 1 Chronicles 25, verses 6, we read, "All these, the musicians in the sanctuary, were under the direction of their fathers for music in the house of the Lord, with cymbals, lyres, and harps, the sanctuary instruments, for the service of the house of God." We will look more at the sanctuary instruments in our next presentation after this one. The fact of the matter is that there was a right way of making music to God. The older brethren had been trained with regards to how to do it, and they also trained the younger Levites in the correct manner of bringing the worship and music to God. We have light, we have instruction on how we should worship God, and we should also follow and learn from the light and instruction that has been given us. In 1 Chronicles 9, verses 33, we also read, "These are the singers, the heads of the fathers, the houses of the Levites who lodged in the chambers were free from their duties, for they were employed in that work night and day." That's just an interesting point, perhaps for those who are interested in music as far as maybe making a career out of music. The musicians who were worshiping in the sanctuary, who were involved in leading out in the worship in the sanctuary, were trained to do just that work. They were just musicians and they were involved in that night and day. Also we read in 1 Chronicles 25 verses 1, "Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, lyres, and cymbals." Again, we read the sanctuary instruments that were used. In fact, these were essentially the instruments that were used in the sanctuary. Harps, lyres, and cymbals. We read about the blowing instruments as well, the shofar, the ram's horn, and also the trumpets that were used by the Levites too. Those were the sanctuary instruments. There were indeed other instruments used by the children of Israel, but they were not used in the sanctuary. We'll look at those instruments later on. These were the Levitical instruments. It's also important to notice that they should prophesy. This doesn't mean that they prophesied in the sense of visions or dreams. It simply meant that they should preach a message through the music that they were bringing to God. And this is important for us too, to preach a message through the music. And hopefully that would be consistent with what we believe as a people. So often today there are things that you hear that, well, besides the fact that so often it's just repetition, sometimes even the messages which we are singing in some of our songs are not necessarily consistent with what we believe as a people. And just regards to the instruments of the sanctuary, the harp and the lyre were generally accompaniment instruments for singing. The cymbal was used in this way. There is little doubt this is Kurt Sachs' Rhythm and Tempo, some of the leading researchers in regards to the ancient music of the Hebrews, There is little doubt that the symbols as elsewhere mark the end of a line and not the beats inside a verse. In fact, it's interesting to notice that a word for rhythm does not seem to exist in the Hebrew language. Now, let's not get the wrong idea, of course, and start thinking that rhythm is a bad thing. It is not. It would just seem, though, that in the experience of the Hebrews, rhythm was not the most important aspect of the music. Melody, harmony, the message was the most important thing that they wanted to emphasize in the music. The percussive instruments were reduced to one symbol, which was not employed in the music proper, but merely to mark the paused intermissions. In fact, the term selah, which is you often find in the Psalms, is believed by many Bible scholars and musicians to be the place where the cymbal was struck to mark a pause in the music. Also, it is told that cymbals were used sometimes to emphasize a climax in the music as well. Of course, the harp, the lyre, or the kinnor, and the lyre were the instruments that were used for accompanying the singing. And we read here by Garen Wolfe, Bible, The Music of the Bible in Christian Perspective, stringed instruments were used extensively to accompany singing since they would not cover up the voice or the word of Jehovah which was being sung. Basically, it was essential that the message was clear and the stringed instruments aided in helping that the voices or the message remain clear and that they were not covered up in the singing. Now, these were basically the instruments used in the sanctuary. It is not, of course, for us in our day and age to go back or revert to harps, lyres, and cymbals. But again, an interesting principle is brought through when we look at this. And that is that the message had to be clear. So often today we have music where you hear, well, you can hardly hear what is being said or being sung in the words. The instruments, the amplified sounds, and everything else that is happening seem to cover up the message. Indeed, it would seem to be that the message is of lesser significance. The horn and the trumpet were also used. They were generally signal instruments. They were used on special feast days. The trumpets were also used as instruments of battle, as it were. Jericho being one example. There are numerous other examples in the Bible where the trumpet was used. The shofar was used as a signal instrument. In fact, it's interesting as well that back in the time of Christ, they would use the shofar. Friday, for example, would go out on top of the hill in Jerusalem and blow from the Temple Mount, would blow the shofar, and the message would be sent right across the whole nation, from hill to hill, from town to town, to tell them that the Sabbath was about to begin. Now, it is interesting, too, to notice that even in the use of instruments in the sanctuary, they were trying to, in some or other way, or God was trying to bring them closer to the heavenly standard, or to that which was happening in heaven. Even in the context of heaven, we read about, for example, the trumpets being used as a signal instrument. In Paul's account, in 1 Thessalonians, we read about the trumpet signalizing the second coming of Christ. We also read about the seven trumpets in the book of Revelation that signalize, as it were, the outpouring of the seven vials. Again, we see a similar type of thing that God was trying to bring the children of Israel to, that they were to be, as much as possible, be brought as close to that which was heavenly rather than that which was earthly. In the time of when the synagogue worship came into vogue, that was, of course, after the captivity from Babylon. There were 394 synagogues, for example, in Jerusalem alone at the time of Christ. Music in the synagogue was exclusively vocal at this time. The only exception was the shofar or the ram's horn that served as a signal instrument. It would seem to be in the general or common worship that they brought to God in the synagogical worship that it was not even important for them to have musical instruments per se. It was a cappella, as it were, music. And because I guess the focus was rather on the word and the message. Now again, we don't want to suggest that a standard be set by the things we read here with regards to the children of Israel, but all we want to suggest is that it has always been the case that the word and the message is of primary significance and primary importance. Also, what we have learned through this discourse we have done this morning is that it has always been God's plan for his people, both according to the experience of the children of Israel in the past and according to what we see in the testimonies. It has been the purpose of God to bring the worship to Him closer to heaven and not closer to the world. You cannot avoid making that conclusion after doing a study like this. But it is also true that there are many people today in their endeavors to bring the worship that is meant for God, to bring that worship closer to the world, they have used many Bible texts to justify what they have done. And we could cite numerous of them, Psalms 68, Psalms 150, Psalms 149, and so on, to justify perhaps bringing drums, dancing, and all other kinds of activities. There are numerous texts in the Bible that are used. And I'm sure that in your experience you have come into contact with, and if you have not, you probably will come into contact with some of those texts. And we need to have a good, solid biblical answer for why we cannot use those scriptures for supporting a system of worship that is not in accordance with God's plan. And so in our next presentation, the last presentation that we are going to do, we are going to look at those Bible texts. We are going to see if they are being correctly used. After all, we as Seventh-day Adventists claim to be a people who base what we believe on the Bible and the Bible alone. And so surely if it comes to a doctrine or a teaching of worship, we should be able to substantiate that through the Word of God and the Word of God alone. We have a method of Bible study that we employ as well. And we need to be true to that method of Bible study when we are studying the plan of worship that God has prescribed for us in His Word. So it will be of great interest to you, I'm quite sure, as you come back in our second presentation, to indeed find out what those verses in the Bible are really saying. And then, of course, to establish a standard of worship. That is something we want to look at as well in the closing of our next presentation. I wonder if you would just join me in bowing your heads as we have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you do not leave your children in darkness. You've given us tremendous light. And we pray that as we continue in our following presentation, that you would help us to come to a clearer and deeper understanding through your word of what it is that you want us to be as a people, and also how you would want us to conduct the worship, praise, and music that we bring to you. Thank you for hearing us. And we pray these things in the wonderful and lovely name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
These General Youth Conference resource materials are produced by Johnny Suarez at Pandavita Productions in collaboration with the General Youth Conference. If you would like further information for obtaining these or other resource materials, kindly contact us toll-free in the United States at 1-866-772-9368 or from Canada or anywhere else in the world at 248-275-1050. That's 248-275-1050, and we will gladly serve you. Also, you may visit our website at ppvida.com, or for more information, may mail us at P.O. Box 189, Berrien Springs, Michigan, 49103. All rights are reserved. This media may not be reproduced, rebroadcast, or retransmitted via internet without the express written consent of Pandavita Productions. Copyright 2006.